It used to be the case whenever vessels went to sea in times of war, that whenever one group of vessels felt under threat, that they lowered their nautical flags as a mark of submission. Whenever a flag was lowered from the top of the mast, it was a sign that that particular vessel and the fleet that it represented had submitted to the onslaught and to the power of the enemy. For this reason, opponents often fired their cannons at a ship's mast in order to disable it. And if all the masts were broken, the captain had no option but to surrender to the enemy. During the French Revolution in 1797, an English fleet went to sea, and it was led by a vessel that was entitled the Venerable. It was the flagship of a certain admiral by the name of Adam Duncan. Early on in the battle at sea, the main mast was struck by a cannonball, and the blue flag or standard was brought down. Other vessels within the fleet, looking on and seeing that the blue flag had been dropped down, might have felt that Captain Duncan or Admiral Duncan had submitted and surrendered to the enemy, and the entire fleet would have been taken captive and would have ceased to fight. A young man, seeing what had happened, by the name of Jack Crawford, stepped forward and took the flag in hand, the blue flag, and began to scale the broken mast, and with a hammer and a few nails, he nailed the old standard, the old flag, back onto the mast. The rest of the fleet looked on and saw that this had happened and began to fight all the more harder and were eventually victorious. It was about 20 years later that the phrase, "nailing your colours to the mast," first appeared in an English newspaper entitled the Hereford Journal. And since that battle and since that phrase appeared in that newspaper, it has been used as a phrase to denote those times whenever a person openly nails their colours to the mast or openly expresses their opinions and beliefs and holds them dear until the end. And it's my conviction tonight that every child of God in the gospel and through the word of God is required by our Lord and Savior to clearly nail our colours to the mast. The word of God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Savior said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." The book of Philippians says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John, in his first letter, his first epistle, says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And in chapter 4 of that same letter, in verse number 15, John says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And whenever I was a young Christian in my teenage years, I had this terrible fear of confessing Jesus Christ publicly and Jesus Christ openly. I had done it in certain circles, but oftentimes because of the fear of man, there were circumstances and situations where I did not regrettably nail my colours to the mast. I suppose it all came in one sense to a head one day, standing in Bow Street, walking past an open air in Lisburn, and they had this great banner with the words upon it, "Hell has no exits." And some of the men that were standing in that open air and giving out gospel tracts, some were singing and some were testifying, were all wearing these large tarpaulin banners, vests rather. And as I walked past, one of them said, "Come and stand with us and take one of these vests and put it on you." And I can still remember lifting this large red vest on a Saturday afternoon at about 2:30, with yellow letters on it, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Putting it over my head and shoulders and standing behind this big banner, with a fistful of gospel tracts, and in a very vivid way, that was nailing my colours to the mast. And whenever you do something like that, it's very difficult to go back. Especially here in your own town and community, whenever the people that you grew up with and went to school with and worked with are very often down the street on a Saturday afternoon. Now, it may not be God's way for you to nail your colours to the mast in such a fashion, but every Christian, I believe, needs to take a public stand and confess Christ openly before their family, before their loved ones, and before their peers. Like the little hymn says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. And tonight we're going to learn about a man in the Bible, Joseph by name, from the little village of Arimathea, who finally, at the most difficult time perhaps to do it, nailed his colours to the mast. It says in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And then he wrapped it up in a cloth with aloes and spices and took that body and buried it in his own new tomb wherein never man was yet laid. And in doing that, this man who for perhaps 6 months, perhaps a year, maybe even 2.5, or maybe even close to 3 years, had been a secret disciple, finally nailed his colours to the mast. And from that moment on, I believe, enjoyed the freedom and liberty of serving Christ openly, without fear of man and without hindrance. Now, there's a few things that I want to say about Joseph of Arimathea and how he nailed his colours to the mast. And it may be tonight that this is the very thing that you need to do. Come out publicly and openly confess that you're going to give your life to Christ. And you're going to live for Him. And you believe that He is who He says He is. And you believe that He died for you. And you want to follow Him. And you want Him to be your Savior. And you're going to nail your colours to the mast. No more secret discipleship. No more hiding your light under a bushel. No more fear of man, but you're going to live the Christian life. And you're going tonight to nail your colours to the mast. Notice first of all, concerning this man, the characteristics of his person. The characteristics of his person. I believe that Joseph of Arimathea was a man held in high esteem amongst those who knew him well. As we read about this man in many of the Gospels, in Matthew, and then in Luke, and then in John, we get a very vivid picture concerning the characteristics of this man's person. For example, Matthew 27:57 speaks of his affluence. The scripture says he was a rich man. Now, we have often said that there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. This morning we talked about the Christian in poverty, and we also talked about the Christian in prosperity. Joseph of Arimathea was an affluent man. He was a rich man. But with his wealth and with his riches, because he trusted in the Savior, he discovered that wealth, affluence, and riches can neither save, they can neither satisfy, and neither can they give security. He needed something more than affluence. And furthermore, we read on in Luke's Gospel, we discover that this man, we might say, was not only an affluent man, but Joseph of Arimathea was an agreeable man. Luke chapter 23, verse number 50 says he was a good man. That is in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of his peers, this man was a good man. He was upright. He was good morally. He had standards of decency. He was a man of charity, a man of benevolence. He was a good man, a kind-hearted man. But also because he came to trust in Christ, he realized that his own good works could not save him. His own good works could not bring him to a place of security. And he was right, because the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. And it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Understand tonight, I'm sure you've heard it 1,000 times before, but understand it tonight. Good works, while they have their place in society, and while they're necessary, I believe, for living a quiet and a peaceable life with all men, good works will never, never atone for sin, or get you to heaven, or bring you to God. Notice then as well that this man was not only an affluent man and an agreeable man, obviously a very religious man, but he was also an authentic man. Because it says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, while he was rich and while he was good, it also says he was a just man. And that shows us something more about this man. He was just, I believe, before men. That is to say, he was fair in his business dealings. He was equitable. He was not a bigot. He was just before men. He treated everybody the same. He was fair and upright and equitable. He was just in his behavior. He kind of lived like a Christian. Lived a good life. But I believe whatever it says, he was a just man. It also has reference not just to his behavior before men, but his standing before God. To be counted just in the eyes of God means to be declared righteous. It means to have your sins forgiven. And the Bible says that we are justified freely through his blood. We are justified by grace. We are justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the great question that all religion tries to answer is the question that's asked in the book of Job. How shall man be just with God? Or how shall man be right before God? Or how shall man be counted righteous before God? And the Bible says we are justified by faith. And we are justified by grace. And we are justified by blood. And so I believe that as we consider this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he was affluent. He was agreeable. And he was an authentic Christian. He was just. He was a just man. And you'll notice something else about him in Luke 23:51. His aversion. That is to say, it says here in Luke 23:51 that this good, just man had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. You see, his religious peers were the Pharisees. And they had consented to the crucifixion. In fact, they had arranged the whole thing. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether a vote was taken on it or not, Joseph of Arimathea would not consent to it. I believe that he knew who Jesus Christ was. He was openly opposed to this man being crucified. He would have nothing to do with the crucifixion of a man who was just and a man who was righteous and a man who he believed was none other than the Son of God himself. He would have nothing to do with it. And it may be tonight that you're not yet saved, but you would have nothing to do with those people who deny the Bible. You would have nothing to do with false religion. You would have nothing to do with principles or philosophies that undermine Christianity. You have a certain standard and a certain aversion to those principles that are opposed to the Word of God. And you believe in decency and you believe in morality and you believe in keeping the Lord's Day and you believe in reading the Bible and you believe in saying in your prayers. And those people who would try to crucify afresh the Son of God and close the Bible and kill God, you would have nothing to do with it. You wouldn't consent to any of it. You walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. You wouldn't want to stand in the way of sinners. You wouldn't want to sit in the seat of the scornful. But can I ask you tonight, have you clearly nailed your colors to the mast? Have you openly and willingly confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and as God? And then as we read as well, in Luke chapter 23:51, we see his affluence, his agreeability, his authenticity, his aversion, but you also see his anticipation. It says in verse number 51, He was of the city of Arimathea, of the city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man all his life had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And with the unveiling of Jesus Christ at the banks of the River Jordan, whenever John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," and that got the attention of the public, the words of this esteemed preacher who had preached for 6 months, "I have come to prepare the way for the Lord." And then whenever Christ appeared, John stepped to one side and the Lord took up the mantle and took up the baton and began to preach the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And whenever the Lord performed one of his great miracles in Matthew 12:28, he said to the Pharisees, "Now the kingdom of God is come unto you." And whenever Joseph of Arimathea watched the Lord Jesus Christ, in his words, and in his works, and in his witness, and saw the worship that the disciples paid to him, he became persuaded that the kingdom of God had come. And he anticipated this all of his days. And whenever it happened, he trusted and believed in the Messiah. And it may be the same that you have a sense of anticipation. You know that Christ came the first time, and you know that he's coming back again. And you know something of what the Bible says about the spirit of the days in which we're living. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be proud, lovers of themselves, more than lovers of God, boastful and all of the rest of it. And you can see the signs of the times and the leaves and the trees, as it were, changing color. And you know that Christ is coming back again soon. But your problem is tonight you still have not nailed your colors to the mast. The character of his person. Notice secondly the country of his origin. It says in John 19:38 that Joseph was from a place called Arimathea. And that was a city in Judea. It's a city of the Jews, according to Luke 23:51. Now, we know very little, really, about this city of Arimathea. We do know that it was a Judean town. And the Greek name Arimathea is the New Testament counterpart for the Old Testament Hebrew word Ramathaim. And you might remember your Old Testament history that 1 Samuel Chapter 1, verse number 1, opens with the words, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, and his name was Elkanah. And one of his wives was called Hannah. And they were the parents of Samuel." So Samuel, the great prophet of Israel, grew up in the very town that Joseph of Arimathea would come from as well. And this town, Ramathaim, became later to be known as Ramah. That was its shortened name. And it was in Samuel's house in Ramah that Saul was anointed king of Israel. So the first great and visible prophet, of course there were other prophets before Samuel, but whenever Samuel arrived in the scene, it really opened up a new era in the nation of Israel, the era of the prophets. And he was from Arimathea. And then the whole era of the kings began as well in Arimathea. And so historically, it was a very significant place. And that's where Joseph came from. A place that God had blessed in history. A place where great men of God had been raised up. And it may be tonight that you take pride in coming from Northern Ireland, a gospel preaching nation. Town of Coleraine, a Protestant town. A gospel-preaching church, maybe brought up in this church or some other church, and you take pride in that, and you're glad about that, and you're thankful for that, but still haven't publicly nailed your colours to the mast. Notice, thirdly, the concealment of his discipleship. The country of his origin, the character of his person, the concealment of his discipleship. Verse 38 again, John 19. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea," listen to what it says, "being a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Now this indicates very clearly that this man, before Christ was crucified on the cross, was already a disciple, being a disciple. It wasn't that he became a disciple after the cross or at some other time, but he was a disciple already. That is to say, there was a time in his life previous to Calvary, previous to the cross, where this man had become a believer, had become a follower, had become a student in the school of Christ. It very clearly speaks here, therefore, about the reality of his discipleship. It tells us here he was a disciple of Jesus. Can't dispute that. We can't argue with that. That's what the Bible says. This man was very shy and very secretive and hadn't openly come out and told others that he was a believer. Certainly hadn't told the Jews anyway. But nevertheless, he was a disciple. It was a reality. But I don't believe he could enjoy being a disciple until he nailed his colors to the mast. And I don't believe any Christian can really enjoy liberty and freedom in the Christian life until they nail their colors to the mast. And I believe that God will bring every believer shortly after their conversion to a place where they're willing to confess Christ publicly and willing to side with the Lord regardless of the cost. The Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So this man was a Christian. The reality of his discipleship. But there was also the restraint of his discipleship. There was something in his life that was holding him back from really entering into the fullness of God's blessing for his life. Because it says he was a disciple of Christ, but secretly. Now, we can't justify this, and we cannot agree with this, but as we think about it, we can understand, perhaps a little bit later on, why this man had become a disciple, but was still a little bit timid and shy and secretive about the whole thing. His discipleship was restrained for a season. Whenever a Christian backslides, what they're doing is they're hiding their light under a bushel. Whenever a person gets converted and they won't confess Christ publicly for a season, they're hiding their light under a bushel. But the Bible says this ought not to be the case. The Bible says we should set our lamp upon a lampstand and we should let it shine forth that people might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And again, many of us perhaps have been guilty of this. I think of myself in my teenage years, and even times whenever you know that you've missed an opportunity to witness or testify for Christ or to take your stand for Him, we can often cover up the fact that we're really saved just by failing to witness for the Lord. He was a disciple, there's no doubt about that. It was a reality, but there was a restraint, but secretly. But what was the reason? It says he was a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, Luke's Gospel 23 in verse number 50 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a counselor. And that means that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council over the whole religious life of Israel. It was ruled by this council called the Sanhedrin. And all of the counselors within it were, generally speaking, opposed to Christ. But Joseph of Arimathea was a member of this council. And for him to come out publicly and openly confess Jesus Christ, in his mind would have been a death sentence. As you could understand how it was difficult for this man to openly confess, well, I believe, whenever they're all consenting to his death and conspiring to crucify him. And Joseph's thinking about this and he hasn't got all of the pieces of the jigsaw put together just yet, but he's being persuaded this is the Messiah. I want to trust this man. I want to follow this man. But what will people think? If I stand up and confess him, I'll probably be crucified with him. And he was timid and shy about nailing his colors to the mast. You see, to identify with Jesus of Nazareth and the life of a man like this, who is wealthy and affluent and agreeable and acknowledged by people around him and loved by his countrymen, it would be a very, very costly thing for him to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord and was the Messiah. And yet the Word of God exhorts us to do that very thing. It exhorts us to count the cost. It says, which of you setting out to build a tower or building, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish. And I believe Joseph's counting the cost. And he just hasn't publicly nailed his colours to the mast yet. But you know, he wasn't on his own. There were others just like him. And maybe that's the thing that's holding you back from giving your life to Christ and for taking your stand as a Christian. What will the boys at work think? What will the man across the street think? What will the girls in the office think? What will my children think? What will my parents think? If I nail my colours to the mast, I know that there's no going back. And once I do that, I've made my choice and I've taken up the cross and I've identified with Christ, and you find it difficult, and it's the fear of man. Is that the thing that's holding you back tonight? The fear of man? What will people think? What will even religious people think? But he had a companion in his dilemma. It says in verse number 39, and there came also Nicodemus. And just to make it clear that it's the same Nicodemus that we read about in John 3, which at first came to Jesus by night. Now, I believe it's highly likely that these two men knew each other. Joseph was a counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a master in Israel. Some people think he was a member of the Sanhedrin as well. And they both were thinking about this Messiah, this Christ that had come. Nicodemus knew certain things about the Lord. He knew that he was a rabbi. He knew that he was a teacher. He knew that he was a miracle worker. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God had sent him. And it's evident that Nicodemus had been talking to somebody somewhere about these things, because he said to the Lord in John 3:2, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Could it be that Nicodemus and Joseph had got together away from the crowd and thought, what do you think about this man? The words that he speaks, the life that he lives, the miracles that he performs, the claims that he makes, the disciples that are following with him. There must be something about this man. And they were talking about it and they were thinking about it in the secret place, thinking about these things. And maybe tonight again you're the same. And you've maybe been talking to people about Christ, and about getting saved, and about getting right with God. Maybe a family member, maybe a workmate, maybe a loved one. And you're troubled and you're concerned. And there's certain people you wouldn't talk like that in front of. But you know there's people just like you, companions in your dilemma. And they want to get saved. And you want to get saved. And you want, and you know that you need to live the Christian life and nail your colours to the mast. But there's fears within, and there's doubts within, and there's all of these things round about. But you're considering the whole thing. And salvation begins oftentimes with consideration. Now, these two men were very similar. Birds of a feather flock together. We're told in John 3 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I believe he did that because he was fearful. Went under the cover of darkness. Didn't want the other masters in Israel to see him. He was just like Joseph of Arimathea. He kept these things secret for fear of the Jews. Again, can I ask you, is this your problem? Is this the fear that you have? I couldn't confess Christ publicly. I couldn't openly live the Christian life. I want to get to heaven, but I want to do it secretly. I want to sneak in. I don't want anybody to know that I'm believing and I'm trusting and I'm putting my faith in Christ. Is that your problem? You're like Joseph of Arimathea. The characteristics of his person, the country of his origin, the concealment of his discipleship, the companion in his dilemma. But notice lastly, the confession of his faith. You know, God's merciful. And I think about how I lived as a believer during my teenage years, and I'm ashamed to look back sometimes and say that I even professed to be a Christian because of the things that I did. And I would look and sometimes say, maybe it was a lack of teaching, maybe it was the fear of man, maybe it was some other thing. But ultimately, I got to the place where I had to say, I can't live like this anymore. I'm going to have to come out clearly and nail my colours to the mast. And if it means losing all the friends that I have in the world, I'm willing to do that. If it means being rejected by people that I want to respect me, that's okay. If it means being single for the rest of my life, that's fine. But I need to come out and take a stand and side with Christ. I was like the people in Elijah's day, halting between two opinions, trying to live with a foot in both camps, trying to ride, as it were, two horses. And Joseph of Arimathea was exactly the same. But God, I believe, only lets a person go so far. And then he challenges them and he brings them to a crossroads. And maybe tonight God's brought you that crossroads and he says, what's it going to be? Are you going to nail your colours to the mast? Are you going to take your stand as a Christian? Are you going to confess me publicly, openly? Are you going to be like Joseph of Arimathea and publicly confess your faith? Look at how he did it. It says in verse number 38 that he begged the body of Jesus. Look what it says. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He begged for the body of Jesus. Now, I'll tell you something. You think about everything that's gone on in the 24 hours previous. This same Jesus has been seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been taken away to Pilate's judgment hall. Peter was afraid to confess him openly, knowing that if I do so, I'll get crucified with him. He was stripped of his garments. He was nailed to a cross. He was spat upon. He was maligned and his visage was marred more than that of any man. And I'll tell you, for a man like Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate and beg the body of Jesus, it took humility. Pilate's the Roman governor. And a few hours before, Pilate had washed his hands and says, I want nothing to do with that just man. And he washed his hands of the whole thing. And then a few hours after Christ has died upon the cross, a knock comes to the door, and then walks Joseph of Arimathea and reminds Pilate of Jesus. And I'll tell you something, this was the Roman governor. He'd already washed his hands. And now it's being brought up before him again. And Joseph, the one that has did it. And it took courage before the Pharisees. A few hours before, they had cried out, crucify him. And even the Lord's disciples, who had openly confessed him for 3 years, were afraid to stand with him. And they forsook him and they'd fled. And now Joseph comes in at the hardest possible time. Whenever the world has forsaken him and fled, whenever Christ's popularity was at the very bottom of the barrel, and Joseph comes in and he cries for the body of Jesus. And he's identifying himself now with a crucified Savior. He begged the body of Jesus. Then notice verse number 40. He bound the body of Jesus. Then they took the body of Jesus and they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. He bound the body of Jesus. You know, I believe that that is further evidence that Jesus Christ really had died. There are people that explain away the resurrection by saying he never really died. He just fell into a kind of swoon. He fell unconscious. And then later on he revived. But Joseph of Arimathea handled that body along with Nicodemus. And the Bible says that whenever the Roman soldiers came to him, in verse number 33, they saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible told us this. That was happening way back in Psalm 34. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And these hardened soldiers who did this day and daily saw that he was dead already. They didn't break his legs. They knew what a dead corpse was like. And Joseph and Nicodemus, they wrapped and they bound the body as well. And they knew that Christ was dead. They knew it, that Christ had died. And what's he doing? He's identifying himself with the cross of Christ. He's coming to the cross. He's taking the body of the Lord down from off the cross. He's handling it ever so carefully. He's spending his own finance to bind the body along with Nicodemus. Myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they bind the body of Jesus. And this was at the hardest possible time. The scripture said that whenever the Savior was on the cross, his visage is so marred, more than that of any man. And if before his crucifixion he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him there's no beauty that we should desire him, how much more after the crucifixion was he abhorrent to anyone that would think that he was, or try to say that he was, the Son of God. But Nicodemus and Joseph identified themselves with this crucified Savior at the hardest possible time. You know, folks, tonight still waters run deep. There were many that said they would go with Christ to the grave, but they didn't. There were many that forsook him and fled whenever the going got hard. But here's a man who has hid his light under a bushel, and whenever it's the most difficult possible time to identify yourself with the Lord Jesus, that's whenever he does it. And as it were, he takes up the cross, and he identifies himself with the crucified Savior. The Bible says, except you deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Christ, you cannot be his disciple. And that is how Joseph now is confessing his faith. What does the cross mean for Christ? It meant death, it meant denial, it meant devotion to the Father, and it means nothing less for the Christian. It means death to self. It means denial of self. It means devotion to God. It means discipleship. And Joseph of Arimathea confessed his faith whenever he begged the body of Jesus, bound the body of Jesus, and then verse number 42, buried the body of Jesus. It says in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And that was Joseph's grave. That was Joseph's tomb. It was hewn out of a rock, the Bible says. And nobody had ever been laid in it before. It was a tomb that was completely free from any corruption. Death had never been in it before. And it was hewn out of a rock, this rich man's grave. And again, friends, that is another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, he shall be buried with the rich in his death. Did you ever consider the prophecies that were filled in those few hours wherein Jesus Christ was crucified and died? He was betrayed by a friend. The Bible said it would be so in the Old Testament. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible said it would be so in the Old Testament. He was falsely accused. Another prophecy fulfilled. He was silent when accused. Another prophecy fulfilled. He was spat upon, another prophecy fulfilled. He was flogged, another prophecy fulfilled. He was crucified amongst sinners between two thieves, another prophecy fulfilled. His hands and feet were pierced, another prophecy fulfilled. He was given vinegar to drink, another prophecy fulfilled. He prayed for his crucifiers, another prophecy fulfilled. His side was pierced, another prophecy fulfilled. His garments were parted and gambled for and cast lots for, another prophecy fulfilled. Not one bone was broken, another prophecy fulfilled. And he was buried with the rich in his death, another prophecy fulfilled. How can you account for that? All of these intricate, detailed, pinpoint prophecies, all fulfilled within a few short hours through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that Joseph of Arimathea was seeing these things in those hours around the crucifixion. That's happened, that's happened, that's happened, that's happened. And he becomes fully persuaded, I have to identify with this man. My soul hangs in the balance. It was a borrowed grave. Nobody was ever in it before. But look what it says as well, verse 41. It says the grave, the tomb, was in a garden. Sin was conceived in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And it says in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Sin was conquered in a garden. And it says as well that in this garden there was a tomb. Sin was covered in a garden. Living he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. And Joseph, this great man, confesses his faith openly by identifying publicly with the crucified Savior. Can I ask you tonight, where are you in life? Where are you in relation to God and in relation to Christ? You're maybe under conviction. You're maybe concerned. You're maybe contemplating these things. You're maybe considering these things. You're maybe trying to cover up your discipleship. But are you confessing Christ? Are you willing to do that this very night? Are you willing to stand up and go to somebody in this meeting as you leave the meeting and say, listen, I've got saved, or I want to get saved, or I have got saved, and I'm going now to live the Christian life, and I'm going to nail my colors to the mast. I'm going to come out, and I'm going to side with Christ. It's far too important to hide your light under a bushel. Folks, these things are so fundamental. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Will you do that tonight? Will you nail your colors to the mast and say, I'm coming to Christ, I'm coming to the cross. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.